Good morning. It is good to be together again as we continue to worship God through the ministry of the Word this morning. And this morning we will be continuing in John chapter 12. And let's begin by reading. We'll read verses 20 through 36 together and then pray. And we will begin the message beginning in verse 20 of John chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity you have given us to come together to worship you as we have prayed together and sang together, as we have participated together at the Lord's table, and as we come together under the ministry of the Word. Father, we just want to glorify you and worship you. And Father, we just ask that you would, Lord, that you would give our minds the understanding, that you would cause our hearts to be pricked, that we would see more of you as we go into this scripture this morning, that we would be just overjoyed by the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that the great price that was paid so that we might know you. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it. And we just ask now that you would, Lord, that you would produce fruit here this morning as we spend time in the word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as James covered last week, you know, we don't know exactly the details. John doesn't give us the details of each day of the week, but we're in the final week of Jesus' time before the Passover, before he gave himself. But we see in verse 21, just before the section we're at today, in verse 21, we see that there was a group of Greeks that had come, or they had come to the disciples, to Philip, and they had asked Philip, you know, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." So some Greeks had come up with the desire to see Jesus. I think they wanted to see him with their eyes. They had heard of this man. These were apparently devout Jews, or they were converts to Judaism because they had come for the Passover meal. But they desired to see Jesus. I think we could take by implication they desired to speak to Jesus, to possibly hear what he had to say. And as James framed it, I think, well, last week, the idea of Jesus teaching in the temple, there's this idea of these Greeks coming into the temple not being able to go to where Jesus was, so they sent and said, we desire to see Jesus. So you see the picture of Jesus teaching among a crowd of people here. But Andrew and Philip went to tell Jesus about the Greeks that were, you know, the Greeks that were asking to see him. And then Jesus responds to their, you know, to their telling him with teaching. And we covered it last week. He responds by teaching in verse 23, and Jesus answered them. So the answer to the desire of the Greeks to see him was, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So they came saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. We desire to see Jesus. They had the desire to. And Jesus responds with this, teaching that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. He says, the hour has come. And I want to remind you, all through John, we've been reading, we've emphasized, my hour has not yet come. He said that over and over again as things progressed, that his hour had not yet come. But here he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes on, I believe, illustrating in verse 24. He goes on and speaks, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he goes on to speak in an illustration of his impending death. The idea that he would die, with him speaking of this grain of wheat falling to the earth and dying. Falling to the earth and dying. Unless it falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He speaks of this wheat dying, and when it dies, it bears much fruit. So here I think he's speaking of himself. Speaking of his time has come. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then he goes on to teach in the last couple of verses, speaking of the fact that you have to hate your life here to receive eternal life. The idea of this, if a person loves their life here, they will lose their life. The idea that if when we live our lives always looking forward to the time when these bodies that we have tainted, our bodies, when we live that way, when we think of our lives tainted by sin, if we live our lives in a way we're looking forward to that time where these bodies of sin, the bodies of death, will be taken away, continually dying to our sin, the idea that we're dying to our sin, looking to Christ with an eternal perspective, then we have true life. Then we have life eternal. But he kind of shifts and does some teaching there. But then we turn to today's scripture. So there's the idea, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he speaks of dying, this grain falling and producing, bearing much fruit. And then he talks of not hanging on to this life that we have here. Those that hang on to this life will lose it. And then he speaks of following him in the last verse. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And then we turn to today's scripture. And I'm just going to read the whole slide. or the whole section, verses 27 through 34. So he speaks all of this, and then he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" I want to point out to begin with, notice in verse 33, there's the description here of that Jesus said this. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We see it in verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." So we're given a little descriptor here by John that he said this, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth," to show, to say what kind of death he was going to die. And I was thinking, you know, when you first read this, he talked about a seed being planted. And then when you on first reading of this, I sometimes would read it and say, well, the people wouldn't understand what he's saying. You know, he's talking about being lifted up. Well, he hasn't been put on the cross yet. They wouldn't know what he was talking about. But you can see from the text that they did understand what he was saying. We notice it by their response. The crowd responded, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You see that? The crowd understood. They're saying, "We've heard that the Christ will remain forever. Now you're saying that he won't remain forever." They clearly understood what he was saying. You see, when the Jews put someone to death, they were thrown down, they were cast down, and they were usually stoned. But when the Romans put thousands to death around Jerusalem, when they put people to death all over the kingdom, what did they do? And the crucifixion was that was their form of putting people to death. They lifted them up. They hung them up. I think the people clearly knew that he was speaking of crucifixion at this moment. Their method of crucifixion was, I read some on it, but you can see by their response that they understood he was talking about his death when he told them that. So I think you can assume these people, when they heard it, their response, their thinking was he was speaking of him being crucified by the Romans. Possibly not, but you can see that they understood that he was speaking of his death. But he was speaking of being raised up on a cross. So here in our text, we see Jesus clearly speak of him being crucified. He's spoken of his death, but he clearly speaks of his being crucified. He's pointing here to the cross. He's anticipating the cross. He's anticipating that the hour was coming, that the hour was just at hand. He was in the final week. He was in the week of his crucifixion. And here we hear Jesus speaking openly about it. "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified on a cross." And I want us to think just a little bit about the crucifixion of Christ and the significance of it. Some people see the crucifixion of Christ as just sort of something that happened, but they'll look to the teaching of Christ and say, "Man, he had some good teaching. We should look at the Sermon on the Mount and see how we should treat others and live like Christ showed us to live." But I want to tell you that the Sermon on the Mount and everything that Jesus did, all of it, he did show us how to live, but everything that he did was pointing to the cross. I think the cross and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is the center point of all history. Of all history since creation, it's the center point of it. Now, I'm not saying it's center like there's an equal amount of time on each side of it. What I'm saying is all of history was pointing to the cross. From all eternity, the cross of Christ was in view. From the beginning of time, in Revelation we read, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written," now this is speaking of the Lamb, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life that was slain." Let me rephrase it. That's the first part is not speaking of the Lamb, but we're speaking here of the Lamb who was slain. But there's a book of life, and there will be those who are written in it before the foundation of the world in the book of life, and the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We can see from this text. So Jesus was to be the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain before the world even came into existence, before any of creation. It's the center point. It's the thing that creation was pointing towards. From before the time of creation, before anything was created, before God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created anything, before God spoke anything into existence, the cross was in view. And then once creation happened, and once the fall happened, what happened? At the very beginning, from the creation forward, the cross was in view. We see it after the fall. We see the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We see it after the fall when God killed the animals to clothe Adam and Eve who were naked and hiding because of their sin. God killed, He shed blood and clothed Adam and Eve. We see it all throughout all of the everything that occurred through all of the sacrificial system that was established. All of these things pointing to the cross. Everything that happened. Even before that, we see, going back just a little bit, we see the Passover lamb established, that there was this Passover lamb, and that's the week we're in now. The Passover lamb was established so that they would put the lamb the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And what happened? This angel that brought death to everyone passed over them. All of these things were pointing to the cross. All of it. So people lose so much when they don't see that. But when we see that the whole of history was pointing to this moment that we're in this morning, there's a lot of weight to this. It's a weighty time. And when we think of this, all eternity, the cross of Christ in view, all of the history before it pointed to it, and all the history yet to be written looks back to it till one day when everything's made new for all eternity. There's going to be worship of this Lamb who was slain. So the cross is at the center of everything that we see and think about. The sacrifice, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who died, who was put in the ground and then bore much fruit. So here we find ourselves reading this account just right up before the point of the crucifixion. Our Lord has said that the hour is at hand. He's not surprised by it. Jesus has been speaking about regularly that the Son of Man had come to redeem a people. The Son of Man had come to usher in this forgiveness of sins for a people. He came to be the Lamb. He came to be the atonement for sins for a people. Jesus had humbled Himself and became a man for this very purpose. He put on flesh for the purpose of being the Lamb. And He was this Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world that's spoken of here in Revelation, but also in 1 Peter 1:18-20. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So all of this was planned. It was the purpose of Christ's coming that He would be the Lamb. And now He's facing that time, the time where He would be the atonement for people, where He would die, as He had spoken of in John 12:23-24, like we read earlier, where He would die. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So He had spoken of His death and all of these things. So here, He speaks of the impending death and fruit that would come from it. And then we come to verse 27 of our text this morning. And we read at the very beginning, "Now is my soul troubled." He had spoken of the seed needing to die to be planted to bear fruit. And then He had spoken of those who love their lives here will lose it, but those who hate their lives will gain eternity. All of this. And then He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now is my soul troubled. This could almost seem like a contradiction to what He had spoken of before. It could. It could seem that way. But He had just spoken of not loving your life here, but hating your life. And we've spoken of us approaching death and thinking of it as a victory, you know, as something that we don't, you know, why do we dread death? But now we see Jesus say, "Now is my soul troubled." How could this be? How could His soul be troubled? Because we have faith that Jesus was God in the flesh. He's God the Son. He was with God before creation with this plan. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Why would His soul be troubled? And I want to remind you, the word for troubled here, this word, "Now my soul is troubled." This is the same word used, and we spoke about it a little bit earlier, in John 11:33 and John 13:21. When Jesus saw her weeping, when He's going up to Mary and Martha, when Lazarus was in the grave, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And then John 13:21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So He was troubled in His spirit thinking of Judas, the betrayer. He was deeply moved. He was troubled in His spirit, greatly troubled when he saw them weeping at Lazarus' death. And we spoke about that. It could be like a righteous, like an indignation type thinking. Kind of an indignation at that time. But what it's talking about is a deep troubling. It's not just a little bit of, "I'm startled." It's more than that. It's like He's a deeply troubled. And we see in our text that He says that, let me tell you another couple places. You know, it was deeply troubled, but also it also was used when the disciples were out in the ocean on the boat and the storm was there and Jesus is walking across the ocean or the sea. You know, they see Him walking, they think He's a ghost. The same words used there. They were sore afraid, or is that what word that uses? Sore, but they were deeply troubled. It was also used when they were in the upper room, the disciples, after Jesus had been resurrected and Jesus suddenly appeared among them and they were fearful. That's the same word is used there. So it's a real serious, intense feeling. But we see in this text, as we go back to it, that now is my soul troubled. Here in our text, when we read of the soul of Jesus being troubled, it could almost seem like a contradiction, but I don't think it is. The hour was now at hand, and Jesus knew what he was facing. But you know, we might ask, okay, Jesus is facing the crucifixion. He's just mentioned the crucifixion and that he must die. We might ask, have you guys ever heard of martyrs? When we read of Stephen as he was stoned, what was he doing? Did Stephen seem really troubled by his death? I mean, there didn't seem to be any fear of his death. And we've read of some of the martyrs as they were executed by the Romans in the early church, where they're standing as they're being burned to death, singing hymns of praise, you know, joy in their death. So we might, when we look at this, say, now is my soul troubled. We tend to want to think of the crucifixion and the lashings and all those stuff that he is about to face. We've heard people talk about that. He's about to have nails driven in his hands and all of these things. We might think of those things. But when we think of these other guys like Stephen and the people being dying the way that we've seen Christians die joyfully, or when we hear of Paul when he's writing and talking about his impending death, what's he say to die is gain? You know, he's facing it with joy. So when we look at Jesus and what he's about to face, we tend to think of it on our level, like a fleshly, like if we knew we were going to crucifixion, how would we feel? But we got to see there's more to this than what we're thinking about that. This verse is loaded with some really great theology of the cross. There's a lot here, and I don't think we'll ever completely grasp it. But we got to remember, Jesus says here, now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He had no reason to fear some guys whipping him or talking about him and all of those things. This is Jesus, the Son of God, whose hour had come. This time had been anticipated by him for his whole time on the earth, his whole incarnation. It had been anticipated and had been pointed towards from all of creation. This was not something Jesus was just now facing. He was looking ahead to what he was facing. And his soul was troubled. And then we see also in Luke 22, as he's at the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning in verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here we see Jesus. We see the witness, or we see the account of Jesus being in great agony as he approached this death, as he approached this cross at this point. He was in so much agony that God sent an angel to strengthen him. He was in great agony here, and so much that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So we must ask, I think we must ask and think about, what was it that caused Jesus to agonize like this, to have his soul troubled? This is God the Son, God in the flesh, God the God-man, fully human yet fully God. And why would he have such agony that he needed to be strengthened by an angel? And why would his soul be troubled? It's important for us to not miss what he was facing, what he was truly facing here. And I think you all know this, but it's so easy for us to miss the cup. is to miss the cup that he's facing. He asks God here to remove this cup from me. He asks God to remove this cup. It's easy for us to look at the physical things that happened on the cross and overlook the depth of what really, truly happened on the cross. There was more to the story. It was more than we often give it credit. There's the whole lot more depth there. There was more that occurred in his death, burial, and resurrection than many tend to think about or even teach about. But see, here we have the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God, who's taken on flesh and lived among us, lived among these people, lived among these sinners. He had seen their condition firsthand. He had seen the depravity. He knew the depravity of their flesh, but he had been among them. He had seen the depravity of their flesh. And here he was walking among them. We've seen him troubled by their disbelief. He was troubled by their disbelief and things that had gone on. And now he's facing the time that had come, his hour was there, and he's facing the time that he would give himself up as the atonement. And when we read, "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus' soul was troubled in his thinking. He had just spoken of his death. He was thinking and speaking of his death, of his glorification. And I think we can look on it and know that the reason for the troubling is much deeper than just facing these men that are about to spit on him and whip him and do all these things and put him to death, put thorns on his head, drive the spikes through his hands and hang him on the pole. He was going to be shouted at, ridiculed, made fun of, and spat on, all of these things. Jesus had put on human flesh and was fully a man while also being fully God. His divinity would have power over his humanity. I mean, he was human, but he was divine. I think he had feelings like we do, and I think we can assume that he also was thinking of those things somewhat. But we also know that he was perfect and without sin. So I'm sure he was thinking of the actual physical things a little as he's troubled here. But this was the promised seed. This was the promised seed of the woman. This was the man who had been born of the woman, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully human, but he was not like us. He was fully human living among us, but he was not like those around him. And because they were all cursed by the fall, and he was not. He was not in Adam. He was not in Adam. He didn't have the fallen flesh that we have. Yet he was facing death. He was facing this death, and he was going to die for the sins of a people that he didn't personally commit, but the people that personally sinned in Adam and were sinning yet and were still sinning. He had come and lived among this fallen race, these fallen people, and he was about to die. He was about to die for that sin, for their sins. But even more than that, he was about to be made sin on behalf of all those who would believe. He was about to be made sin. And we read that in Second Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He was about to be made sin. He, this perfect Lamb of God, this man without sin, who had healed, who had brought people from death to life, who had just brought Lazarus from the grave, who was always in communication with God. I and the Father are one. He was about to take on the guilt of sinners. He was about to take that guilt upon himself and then suffer the punishment for that sin by God himself. He who had always been connected, always been with the Father from eternity past, he continually said, I and the Father are one, was about to be separated from the Father and experience the wrath of God against sin, the full wrath of God against sin. It was about to be poured out on him while he was completely separated from God. He's about to experience something that I think there's no way in our finite thinking that we can even completely understand. But I think we can think about it and see how his divinity would even be troubled in this. This perfectly righteous God in the flesh, the perfectly righteous Son of God, was about to have sin placed on him and suffer the wrath of God against that sin. He had never been separated from God. And now he's about to have the wrath of God poured out on him. He was troubled. It says he was troubled. But we got to see that's why his soul was troubled. Yet, how did he answer? Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So he posts a hypothetical question. And what shall I say? My soul's troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. His soul was troubled. And we know that he had the power to call down legions of angels and rescue him from the situation. He had the power to do that. He was God in the flesh. But he has purposefully, his whole life, made these steps. As we've seen in John, he's purposefully made particular steps. He's delayed things. He has escaped from the grasp of the rulers. He's purposely timed it out and caused everything to lead up to this point. He's methodically moving step by step towards the cross. He could have removed himself from the situation. But he did not. He could have removed himself. He did not have to be forced to suffer. He did it willingly. He answers this question here. And what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He answers that it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. My soul is troubled. What shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this purpose that I have come to this hour. And he says, and he continues in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus came for this particular purpose, and his overriding focus, even as his soul was troubled with what he was about to face, the separation from God and suffering the wrath of God in place of sinners, his overriding focus and purpose was that God the Father would be glorified. And God answers it here in an audible voice. And what does he say? He says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You see, in this cup of God's wrath that Jesus was facing, in the picture here we see, or not the picture, in the actual Passover lamb that has come and is about to die for a people, this divine God-man, the depth of what he faces, what he's facing is enormous. And the price that was paid by God is beyond imagine. I mean, we cannot even imagine this price that was paid in this sacrifice. But we see in this sacrifice, I have glorified it, Jesus says, God, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And he says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. In this sacrifice, in this sacrifice, and in the way that Jesus had lived, God says, I have glorified my name. God is saying, I've glorified my name in you, in the way that you've lived, the way that you've lived in the miracles and all of your righteousness, and I will glorify it again. I will glorify my name in your sacrifice, I believe he's saying, and I will glorify my name in your resurrection, and I will glorify my name in the fruit that I produce through your sacrifice and your resurrection. Because you see, in this cup of God's wrath that Jesus is facing, in Him being the Passover Lamb, in Him hanging on the cross, in the cross of Christ, in this sacrifice, God is most glorified. God is glorified in the cross. In it we see all of His attributes were displayed. All of His attributes were displayed. But in it, for sure, just the first few that I thought of were his, in it we see His mercy displayed, His mercy on the people. We see His justice displayed. His justice is satisfied. We see His wrath displayed. His wrath and His justice, His wrath and His justice demanded the sacrifice come. We see His judgment poured out. We see the fulfillment of His word, and we see all of the attributes of God are displayed in the Christ, in the cross of Christ. But we go on in verse 31. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we see that Jesus was troubled, but Jesus is proceeding to the cross, where He is going to display the full glory of God in the cross. He's proceeding to it. And you might think at this moment, if you were on the wrong side, you might kind of start thinking that he's about to lose in this situation. Can you imagine Satan when Jesus is nailed to that cross and hung up? Satan is cheering at that moment. You know, it might seem to the enemies of God, we've defeated Him. To those Pharisees that were wondering in their mind, I wonder if this is the Messiah. Well, if we put Him to death, we can just do away with the problem, you know. Maybe they weren't wondering, I don't know, but they were enemies of God in it. But it might seem at this point that, you know, you see that He's approaching this and there's some trouble in it, all that He's about to experience. And as we're approaching His death, it might seem that to Satan that He's won. But here we see in verse 31, the victory is at hand. Jesus is facing this. His soul is troubled, but He knows also that the victory is at hand, or it's already accomplished, really. Where He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The victory is there. The victory is at hand. So we see Him going from where He's thinking of His death and thinking of the troubling, what He faces with God and all that is going to be done in the atonement. Yet He knows that in this death, in the cross of Christ, the judgment of this world is at hand. It's here. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. Will be cast out. The power of sin and death, you know, that He spoke of at the beginning. You know, the idea that these people, that if you love your life, you'll lose your life. Yet if you hate your life in this world, you will gain eternal life. The thing He spoke of at the beginning, the power of death, the power that Satan had by death to keep people in bondage because they feared losing their life. You know, they wanted to hang on to this life. Everything that's in the world, they wanted to hang on to this life. Satan's power to keep people in this bondage because of the fear of death was coming to an end. We see it here. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. And then Jesus says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we see in this the fulfillment of what he originally spoke of when he was speaking, when he talked about people not loving this life. And we see here the original, when he was speaking of producing fruit, about him dying and the seed falling to the ground and dying, it will produce much fruit. We see it here at the end of the section, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. All nations. People from all nations, even these Greeks that originally came and asked him the question if they could see him. Here at the end of it he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The fruit would come. The fruit would come. The victory would be won. The battle would be won in this cross, in this suffering that he was facing. It would all be finished. And he would enable a people to actually hate this life and look forward to the life to come. So here we see the answer to the original contrast that was given. Here we see that the answer is that the cross of Christ, that Christ would be nailed to that cross, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would be planted, that he would be raised from the dead, and then after he's lifted up, he would draw people from all nations to himself and produce the fruit that he originally spoke of. But it's a glorious, glorious thing. And I just encourage you all to, if you've not thought through those things, what was accomplished on our behalf, when we talk about being saved, when we talk about someone being saved, what we're basically saying is that person has trusted, they believe that Jesus was the Lamb of God. They're saved from what? They're saved from sin. They're also saved from the wrath of God. Because what's happened is the Lamb of God came perfectly he's perfect without sin, perfectly righteous. The Lamb of God came and he took on the sins of a people upon himself. And he suffered the wrath of God in their place against that sin, the punishment of sin. So, how are we saved? We trust and we believe that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the one who was with God from all eternity, who came and took on flesh and took the place of a people so that they might have the bondage of death and sin removed as they trust completely in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's just the turning and trusting in the work that he did, knowing that we're sinners, that we deserve punishment, yet he took that in our place. So we trust and believe and have faith in that. And I encourage you to do that if you've not. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Son. We're so thankful for Jesus and the way that he willingly, obediently, he willingly went to the cross on our behalf, and he did it also obediently, being obedient to you, to the Father. And Father, we cannot help but glorify you that you have shown us mercy in this way, and that you paid the great price that was required, that you could be righteous, yet justify sinners, that you could forgive the sins of sinners. Father, we thank you for that. We just pray that you would, if there's someone here that's not trusted in you, that has not believed the gospel before, the gospel that that Jesus came and died for sinners and was buried and rose again, Father, that they would believe, that they would turn from their own self-righteousness and trust in the complete righteousness and complete sacrifice that was made on their behalf. Father, we just ask that you would work in people's hearts. You would give them the desire to and the ability to believe. And Father, we again thank you for our church. Thank you for enabling us to meet together and to enjoy one another. And thank you for the way that you strengthen us by our time together. And we just want to glorify your name in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.